welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it's my joy to welcome this month's guest, Lance McKinnon. Lance is the liaison officer at Grace Communion Seminary, served as a lead pastor in Grace Communion International for 7 years, and is currently a doctoral student at Shiloh University. He is also, get this, the first two-time guest of Gospel Reverb. And Lance, you win the grand prize. Listen to this, a lifetime supply of our heartfelt gratitude. That and a dollar will get you a packet of bubble gum down at the store. As an important tidbit, Lance and I have known each other for a lot of years. We have a long history, and much of it we don't want to share in this public domain. Lance, thank you for being with us, and welcome to the pod. Before we dive into the four selected Bible passages, why don't you take a few moments and tell us about yourself, especially for those in our listening audience who may not know you.
Certainly, and thanks for having me back. It's a joy to do this with you once again. For those who don't know me, I'll start with the best part about me, and that is I'm married to Georgia. She serves as our registrar at the Grace Communion Seminary. We've been married over 20 years, have 4 kids, still all under our roof, although probably shouldn't call them kids. Their ages are from 14 to 20, so we have a full house, and that's a great joy being together. As Anthony mentioned, I did serve as a pastor for about seven years back in one of our GCI congregations in Georgia, which I thoroughly enjoyed. In fact, I was actually born into GCI, which used to be called Worldwide Church of God. So this denomination is all I've ever known for my whole life. So it's a joy to still be in the saddle and now serving in the seminary. So it's been a great experience. And as Anthony mentioned, I have a long history with him. We both went to Ambassador University back in the day, and that's where we met, and have known him ever since. So who would have thought we'd be here recording a podcast together?
No, all the twists and turns through the years, and it's hard to believe you've got a 20-year-old child, but and child may not be the right word any longer for somebody of that age, but it's been a joy to be your friend all this time and to have this conversation together about something we love, and that is Holy Scripture. And today we're going to be fully in the book and epistle of James. Each of the pericopes that we're going to share come from that epistle. And so I wanted to ask you, what context can you provide about the letter, the author, anything you'd like to share that will help our preachers and teachers exegete the texts?
Yes, well, this podcast is devoted to helping preachers and teachers go through the Word. So James himself is a pastor. In fact, he introduces himself in this book as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how he identifies himself. And I think as pastors and teachers, we come to the Word, and that is our deeper identity. We are servants of God. So as we go through this book, we're not just listening to James. We're listening to him as a servant of God. We're listening to what God has shared with him to share with us. And that's always the best way, I think, to go through, well, all Scripture, is what is God actually saying to us in this passage. And the amazing thing is the Spirit meets us in the Word. So I'm sure you've had this experience many times. You'll read a certain passage and get something different out of it. because God is with us, and He actually joins us as we come to the Word and speaks to us in a fresh, dynamic way.
Well, we appreciate you being a servant of the Lord as we come together to these passages today, so let's get to it. Here are the pericopes for this month. James chapter 2, 1 through 17. We're calling it Faith Without Works, which is on Proper 18, September the 5th. We move on to James 3, 1 through 12, Taming the Tongue. And hopefully your tongue is going to be tame as we do this podcast together. Lance, that's on Proper 19, which is September 12th. Then James 3, verse 13. And then we'll pick up again in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. All the more on September 19th. And finally, James 5, 13 through 20, the prayer of faith on September 26. So let me read the first passage of the day. It's going to be James chapter 2, 1 through 17. This is the RCL passage for September 5th, and we're reading from the NRSV. It says, "My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, or if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Have a seat here, please,' while to the one who is poor you say, 'Stand there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." Lance, James seems determined to help us see that faith should lead to loving action. How would you preach this passage?
Well, I think the first thing we could do is follow James's lead. If you notice, he begins by saying, "My brothers and sisters," and actually repeats that a number of times throughout the whole book. And I think as we preach from this book, that's a really important thing to remember. We're preaching to brothers and sisters. It's interesting because he's going to talk about favoritism and partiality. And by addressing them, in a sense, as equals, as brothers and sisters, he's establishing the proper relationship in which we preach into. So there's not this hierarchical type of relationship taking place. So that's a great start for any preacher in giving a sermon or a message, is how to preach it. Is, well, remember, one, who you're talking about and who you're talking to. And I think James is constantly reminding his audience of who they are in his preaching. And the other thing, as far as this text, is I think it's really important to establish what is faith, biblically speaking. What is how is faith understood? Because we have this fairy tale, Disney type of understanding of faith today that floats around. That's basically, if you can believe hard enough and long enough and strong enough about something, you can make it happen. You know, like the song, I believe I can fly. You can believe that all day long, but at the end of the day, you're not going to be able to fly. So that's not the kind of faith James is talking about. Biblically, faith has more to do with the object of faith. So in this case, when what James is talking about is placing our faith in the one who is trustworthy. And that's another good thing to remember. Faith is trust. It's actually putting our trust and complete allegiance and reliance on a particular object. And in this case, it's Jesus Christ. So what James is doing in his book, he's dealing with the church, and we can relate to this, who have been going through various trials, lots of issues. They're living through turbulent times. So if you're like me, you can relate to this. When times get tough, our faith gets challenged. There's a test that takes place where I am very tempted to put my faith in something other than God. Ever been there? Yeah. Times get tough, and so I start to look for something to give me some sense of control or normalcy. And so James is speaking into that. He's speaking into a church that he has identified as being double-minded, meaning their faith is not fully on Christ. It's getting torn in different directions. So that's just kind of an overall thing to keep in mind. He's trying to feed their faith. He's trying to point them back to Christ so they can focus on Him completely. So faith leads to loving action. So what that means is it's not our raw faith that does anything, right? It's faith, it's belief in something. So in this way, by having faith in Christ, that gets a response. It is actually participating in a reality. So instead of believing I can fly, I actually trust Jesus Christ and what He says to me, which means actions will flow out of that. I will do and live in such a way that indicate that this is the one I put my trust in. And so that defines for us what those loving actions are. And that can be a very dynamic thing. I think it's important to remember. And as we go through this, James is not giving us a list of do's and don'ts. And sometimes we read this book in just that way. But no, he's pointing us to the dynamic, active presence of God who is with us. So those loving actions flow out of this relationship. As I trust Christ, I trust He's speaking to me right now, and I trust He's with me all the time. So I'm responding to that out of faith, out of trust in Him. I'm responding to what He's doing and what He's saying. So my actions will conform to what He's saying. And that's important. Otherwise, we'll just make a list. Well, this is loving actions, and these are not. And I'll just follow my list. But we don't follow a list. We follow a person, Jesus Christ. And He's speaking to us constantly. So is a love in action is determined by what He shares with us.
Well, it's crushing to find out I can't fly, Lance. I just want to go ahead and get that out of the way. But I appreciated what you said about we need to be asking ourselves, who is the object of our faith? And that leads to a life in Him. And I'm just curious, why is showing partiality or favoritism, as James says, especially based on a person's economic or social status, why does that seem to be so offensive in the mind of James?
Yeah, well, you know, since he's talking about faith, what he's picking up on is when these members of his church are showing favoritism to a certain group, they are, in a sense, trying to gain something from that. So they're not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in a group, and they've designated the rich being the group that could give them the goods, if you will. So they have showed favoritism in that way. So, it's interesting how he begins, right? Do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe? So he's showing that the favoritism is doing something to their faith. It's actually exposing the fact that they have put their faith somewhere where it shouldn't be. And he says, does your act of favoritism really believe, and listen to this title, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So in that statement, he wants to realign where their faith should be. And so he uses this title here, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So glory, you know, indicates who God is. And in the Old Testament, glory was understood as something God shared. He shared his glory. So James seems to want his readers to understand that what they have to receive is God's glory. They can trust that. They don't need to play games. They don't need to have favoritism and try to receive something from somewhere else. They have everything they need in the glorious Lord. And also, he's Lord, right? So he's the one who's in charge. Not necessarily the one with the money or the poor. So that's the other thing, and it's important to remember this. He's using their context. They were favoring the rich. But for us today, we do this a lot too. We favor the rich. But it doesn't have to be the rich. It could be any group of people that we are tempted to favor, hoping to get something out of it. And in the church, this should not be, because we have a Lord and Savior who is glorious. So we don't want to put our faith in groups of certain defined groups that we think are going to help us out. And of course, the other problem with that is we have reduced people to a group, right? And we have forgotten that they are brothers and sisters. They're individuals, and in that way, gifts of God to share life with. So I think that's why it's such a strong thing that he brings out in this passage.
It seems to me that when we reduce Christology to its anemic sense, we want to look to others to fulfill us and to use them for our gain. And that's what's causing the problem. So it seems to me that you are saying when we come to scriptures, to the scriptures, we always need to be asking ourselves the who question versus the how or what, which we're so accustomed to doing, right? That we want to go, what do I got to do? Or where am I in this passage? Well, where is the Lord Jesus in this passage? And that's what I hear you drawing us back to. You know, Martin Luther, the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation, was famous for calling the book of James an epistle of straw. And that ain't a compliment. So he acted as if it didn't contain the gospel. So let me ask you, Lance, do you see elements of the gospel in this passage? And if so, how so?
Yes. It's funny how we record things in history of certain things people say and forget all these other wonderful things they contribute. And I'm sure Martin Luther would rather not be known for that statement. But in his defense, he makes that statement. He says, in comparison to some other epistles, he was comparing it to like Ephesians and Galatians and John, which were more direct with the gospel of resurrection and Jesus' death. So so he's making this statement where and I think a lot of people feel this way about James. It's like this list of do's and don'ts, right? It's just in some ways a very practical book, but it's not weighty, right? It's straw. But like you said, I think we can look at it and actually see the gospel. Maybe we can reverse engineer it in this way. Since James is talking about faith, what we see and the things that we should do and should not do, these aren't just arbitrary rules that God gives us. Why does God say, don't show favoritism? Is it just, you know, I'm going to make up a rule here and see how well they follow it? Or is that actually an indication of who God is? So even God's commands to us tell us something about who he is. So there's the gospel right there for you. If God says, don't show favoritism, wow, what great news that our Father is not partial with us. That is wonderful. That means he treats me for who he's created me to be, not because of what group I'm a part of, where I grew up, or my social status, or my income status. Thank God, God is not partial. So these rules actually tell us a bit of who God's character and his heart is. So we see the gospel all the way through it. And ultimately, of course, the gospel is where James is pointing. He's trying to build their faith. So where is he pointing? He's pointing to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the gospel. So in that way, I think we could disagree with Luther's statement. It's very weighty in the fact of where it's pointing us to.
Well, we'll let you off the hook, Martin Luther, this time. And he has contributed so much to our Christian walk. Well, Lance, let's move on to our next passage. It's the RCL passage for September the 12th. It's James 3, verses 1 through 12. Would you do us the honors of reading this passage?
Certainly. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire! And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by human species. But no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh.
There's some words of caution here. And of course, many in our listening audience are gospel teachers and preachers. And yet, Lance, verse 1 warns those who are teachers. What do you make of James' statement? And what would you want to say to those who teach others about Jesus and the Christian life?
Yes, this is very pointed about how we use our words. He's going to put some illustrations in here to help us kind of unpack it. I got some good advice from one of our seminary professors one time that really stuck home with me. And he was talking about preaching. And he said, on a Sunday morning, if God has not given you something to say, don't say anything. Basically, if you don't have something to say at the pulpit, keep your mouth shut. And I thought, wow, kind of a simple thing to say, but how true is that? Because we are always seeking to speak into a void. It's really hard to be quiet, right? Not to use our tongues to control. So in light of what James is doing, trying to get their faith focused on Christ, he realizes that there is a temptation when times get tough, when we get fearful or stressed, there's a huge temptation to use our tongues to control the situation, to put our faith in our own words, if you might say. I know I do this. One of the ways I do this sometimes is when I get into an awkward situation or maybe there's a tense conversation, when I'm not receiving what God is giving me, not resting in his peace, I will tend to crack a joke. I'll try to break the tension by saying something funny. I've been learning how that's not very helpful a lot of the times. Sometimes.
And not very funny sometimes,
Exactly. And it's taken me some hard knocks to realize this is not the time to make a joke. But the reason I'm doing it, right, is because I'm fearful and I'm trying to control the situation. So I think James is probably speaking to some people who realize, hey, you know, these preachers and teachers, they get the microphone, right? They have a lot of say. I want to be a preacher. But maybe what's underneath it is really, I want to have some control. And we see this in the church, and it makes it difficult in discerning, you know, people being called into vocational ministry. Some people want to preach because they want the microphone. they want to be able to have the say. But the way James is talking about it, you know, be very cautious about doing that. Because when you're speaking God's words, there's a lot of consequences, a lot of implications to that. Let me just share a story on this that really stuck out to me. When I was pastoring early on, I gave a sermon, and there was a couple in the audience who had been dealing with a real crisis in their life, a decision they were wrestling with. And I had no idea about this crisis, by the way. I didn't know this was going on, and I was just giving a sermon from the text. And I got to a point when I said something, I don't remember what it was, but I noticed both of them turn to each other. And it was that moment where a light came on, and I knew that something resonated with them, had no idea what it was. And thank God in that moment, what I was sharing was actually what was in the text. It wasn't me spouting what I wanted to say. It was what God was speaking to them. Well, later I found out what it was, and it blew me away because they heard something in that message that made them come to a life-altering decision. And afterwards, I remember thinking, you would think I would be like, oh, wow, yeah, I must have, wow, what a difference I made. You know, that's some sermon. People made a huge choice to change their life in a certain direction. That was not my experience. Actually, it was very humbling. It really scared me to death because I was thinking, well, I didn't tell them to do that. What? Mm-hmm. Why did they do that? Well, that's what the Lord was saying to them. My job was simply to preach His word from the text that I had. And God spoke to them in a very powerful way. But it made me realize when you're at the pulpit, you don't want to say anything that God is not saying through you, because people will actually hear your words and respond to them. So it was a very sobering experience, and it made me weigh very heavily what I say at the pulpit. It's important that we don't get out there and just spout off what we want to say, but what the text is actually bringing to us, which is, you know, why I think it's wonderful that we have this podcast. We stay with the text. Let's look at what God is actually saying, and not what we want to say, but what is He saying to us? And so we can share that with our brothers and sisters in Christ so they can hear what God is saying to them and have their faith built up in that way.
No, that's helpful, Lance. And I know one of the prayers that I pray consistently as a preacher and teacher is that if the word is of the Lord, of course, when we're reading scripture, we know it is, but when I'm providing commentary, if it's of the Lord, that He would rub it in by the Spirit to everybody's hearts and minds. But if it's not of the Lord, that it would wash off like water off a duck's back and soon be forgotten. Yes. And I think in praying that prayer, it has granted Christ's humility to recognize that I don't trust myself, that it's always of the Lord, and it's not what I want to say. So it's a good warning. It should, you know, humble us and make us a little scared, but in a healthy way, that we are prayerfully dependent that He would provide what He wants to speak to the congregation, because the Lord Jesus is the ultimate preacher.
Yes, yes.
Well, they say, and go ahead.
I think that's an excellent thing you bring up. Again, James keeps referring to them as brothers and sisters. And so I talked about the importance of the preacher and what he's saying, but you bring up another aspect, and that is the importance of the listener to listen to the sermon with humility, meaning understanding, and James says this, we all make many mistakes. And what pressure it is on a pastor to be perfect. Oh my goodness. We have all said things. I have given so many sermons. I get home and I'm like, the sermon could have been 99% perfect, but that 1%, I'm like, why did I say that? But thank God for people, brothers and sisters, who live in humility, don't hold us to be perfect, who understand that we are just like them. We all make mistakes. And so, yes, yeah, so that is an important aspect to bring in for the listener, is to hear what Jesus is saying to you. And if the preacher maybe misses a bit of what Jesus is saying to you, that's okay. We can forgive that, right? We can forgive that and still receive what God has for us. So, yes, it goes both ways. And I think what James is talking about with the tongue brings that into focus. So that's a really good point.
We've talked about this before on the podcast, but every Sunday there's four sermons that were preached, the one that was prepared, the one that was actually given, the one that was actually heard, and the one we wish we had preached as we're driving home or thinking about it later in the day. And thanks be to God that He is the Lord and He is at work in the midst of it. Well, they say that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us. So goes the children's rhyme. But James seems to beg to differ. It's the tongue is mighty. It's a fire and can be mighty destructive. Why don't you tell us more, Lance?
Yeah, so again, with James' focus on feeding their faith, having them turn to Christ, putting their full trust in Him, our words, they're meant to be a blessing. It's interesting, he gives these illustrations. One is of a horse, a bridle in the mouth, where you can, you know, direct this large beast anywhere you want it to go. And then you have a large ship. The image there is a ship in a storm. You know, the waves are beating against it. Yet, you can still direct that ship with a little small rudder. As an example of the tongue in two positive ways, the tongue is supposed to actually guide and direct us to be a blessing, to accomplish great things. But the sad reality is, it's a deadly poison. So James brings this aspect up, that basically we have a problem. What was originally designed to be a blessing is, well, it's become a tool of cursing others. So what do we do about that? Well, again, I think James wants us to understand that our faith is in Christ, not in our tongues. So the biggest threat with our tongues, oftentimes we'll think, oh, yes, what I say is really going to hurt somebody. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, so I need to be careful what I say because it's going to hurt somebody. Well, that's true. But it does something else. The person that hurts the most is the person saying it. Because when you say something, it puts you in a different place than you were. And I'm sure we have all experienced this. We have a slight little, maybe a difference with somebody, maybe a little argument, and then we say something mean, something not fitting, out of sorts. And then what follows? See, you're in a different place now because you just uttered really a lie. You maybe called somebody a name or something. Well, now your mind has spoken these words, and it's got to either justify them or support them. So maybe you follow up with something even worse, and the argument escalates because our words actually put us in a different place. They speak to us very deeply. I remember one time I was working at the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, and I was a graphic designer, and we had salespeople we would work closely with. They would have their clients, and we would design ads for them, so we would have to, you know, work together. Well, there was this one particular sales rep that was kind of pushy, and I was getting frustrated with him. We were on deadline. I was swamped. And he came over to my desk and was, you know, trying to get some help on his ad. And I got really frustrated, and I said something unfitting. I don't remember what it was, but it was cutting. And I can tell because he just kind of slumped and he walked away. And thanks to God's grace, I realized that was wrong. I should not have said that. But those words, it hurt him. But what was worse is it hurt our relationship. And I was able later to realize, well, that was stupid, Lance. And the Lord brought me to a point to actually go to him and use my tongue for good. And I apologized. I told him, you know, that was really out of line. I was under stress and this, and I should not have said that. It's not true, so I'm sorry. And that was amazing because he responded so beautifully. And from that point forward, we actually became friends. So it shows the tongue can really direct your relationships and the way you think and what you do. So it's awfully important that our tongues align to, well, the Word of God. I guess we could say that Jesus is actually the tongue of God for us. So our tongues are, you know, full of deadly poison. So we want to speak the words of Christ. He, in a sense, is our tongue for us. And when we do that, then our relationships become the blessings that it should be.
I've heard it said that when we speak words of life to the other, we not only protect the image in the other, the image of God, but we protect the image of God in us. And I like what you just said there, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is the Christ, is the living Word of God. And so words do matter. And thanks be to God that He is speaking. Your children are listening, Lord. Ethics matter, Lance, because our actions tend to reflect what we truly believe. And I don't believe that ethics are the tip of the spear, so to speak. We know that Jesus is, but ethics follow. We live the new life that He's given to us. So what ethics should we take away from verses 9 through 10? And what are the implications in a society bent toward division and animosity?
Well, that is awfully applicable, is it not, in our context today, as we watch play out on the news every day, some other polarization, division. We're getting polarized and divided on every issue imaginable. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter as long as we are, you know, divided on it. So. It's a great time for a fresh reading of James, I think, in our context. Let me go back and just read 9 and 10 to make sure we are looking at it directly. So what ethics should we take away from 9 and 10? So with it we bless the Lord our Father, and with it, talking about the tongue, we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. I think it's important here also to remember that James was speaking to the church. So we look out in our world, we see the division, all the animosity taking place. So what do we do as a church? Unfortunately, sometimes we enter the fray and we pick up one side or the other and try to speak a little louder. And James is seems to be saying that shouldn't be so. That's not what we do as a church. But rather, we are a witness. Within the church, we shouldn't have such divisions. We are brothers and sisters. And I think the key here with ethics, and you're right, Anthony, that, you know, we don't want to turn this into a do's and don'ts, and here are the ethics, but the ethics flow out of something, and that is what James is. That's actually how he follows up. He uses an illustration. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Then he does the same with a fig tree and olive trees. So he's giving illustrations to indicate that these things have a source. It's flowing out of something. So our ethics are coming out of a certain source. So as the church, the way we witness to a world that's divided at the seams is we pull from the source where there is no division. We pull from the God who is one as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our ethics will reflect that. That's the one in whom we believe. That's where our trust is, our faith. So we don't participate in this division. And that could be a real pointed issue to look at ourselves and take account of. How often do we get on Facebook and kind of go off on one side or the other? And James is clearly saying this ought not to be at all, not in the church. We're brothers and sisters, and this is the place where we spring from the source of Jesus Christ. He's the source of blessing. And so the true ethic that we have is not to follow a list, you know, to do this at this time and to do that at this time. Jesus is our ethic. The ethic is to receive from Him daily in all that we do and all that we say. What is He saying to us? What is He giving us to share with another? That would be our ethic. And that's a very dynamic view of ethics rather than a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship. It's a relationship, again, of trust, of faith, actually trusting this one to have the words that need to be spoken, to be the one who brings us peace and unity, and not to put our trust in any other solution or salvation, but in Him. So we can speak of ethics in that way, in that dynamic way of our relationship with Jesus.
Yeah, that's good. And it's sometimes people don't like that, you know, that it feels squishy, that we name it for what it truly is, a relationship and not a list of decrees or commands. But this is a joyful expression of who God is, because fortunately He does not speak to us in a divided way, as you mentioned. That's a really good word. Thank you, Lance. Well, let's move on to our next pericope. It's going to be for September the 19th from the Revised Common Lectionary. We're going to be reading James 3, verse 13, and chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 from the NRSV. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the Scripture says, God yearns jealously for the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives all the more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lance, what does it mean to be a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God?
Well, James, he ends it there with double-mindedness. So this is what he's dealing with. And so we can be double-minded with the phrase that he's using is world and God. So, you know, so being a friend of the world is essentially receiving from the world what it offers, as opposed to receiving from God what he offers. And of course, when, you know, James says world, he's talking about the mindset, the way of looking at things that don't have anything to do with God, the sinful orientation that we gravitate to. So to be a friend of the world, and this is, it's a constant challenge of the church, right? We always want to be a friend of the world. We want to look good. We want to be accepted. We want people to like us, you know. nothing wrong with that, but we have a Lord that we follow, and if we take seriously Jesus' ministry in the world, He was rejected oftentimes, and He didn't always make friends, you know? Sometimes we just kind of gloss over that aspect, that Jesus, He didn't always make friends. Sometimes He said things, actually, that really ticked people off, and didn't draw them closer at all. I mean, well, he even told Peter, you know, get behind me, Satan. That doesn't sound like a very loving thing to say, right? Which is why we can't look at ethics and certain things as lists and rules. You know, well, you never call somebody Satan. Well, Jesus did. Well, why is that? Well, because the Holy Spirit told him to. And it wasn't out of being mean or that kind of thing. Peter was going down a very bad direction. So in love, he spoke pretty sternly to him to correct him. So we have this double-mindedness. Are we a friend of the world, or and if we are, we're an enemy of God. So when we think about who God is, and James has laid the groundwork for a lot of this, he is the giver, the generous giver of everything. God loves us. He wants to bless us. He's not holding back. He is completely for us all the way down. So if we want to receive from the world, we are settling big time, because we're choosing to receive what the world has to give us opposed to what God has to give us. So if we don't want to receive what God has given us, it's because our hands are already full. I kind of like this image, actually. If we're filling our hands full of the things that the world says we need to grasp and hold on to, when we come to God, our hands are clutched tightly like fists. So in that sense, we are an enemy to God because we are refusing to receive from Him. So it doesn't mean He's changed His mind about us and now, oh, well, you're an enemy, I'm going to take you out. No. He's an enemy because we're not receiving from Him all the good that He has for us. And so in that way, we're really becoming an enemy of ourselves also.
Yeah, that's, I like that analogy. I mean, when I'm holding on to the things of this world, there's no room left, right? And unless I'm willing by the Spirit to put that down. So that's an excellent way to think of that passage. Well, James makes it clear, you know, talking about an enemy of God, that if we resist the devil, he will flee. So I guess the question becomes, what does it really look like to resist the devil?
Yeah, well, you know, it follows right on that illustration. If we come to God with our hands clenched for grasping other things, and he's trying to give us life, we have to let go. We have to let go of those things so we can receive with open hands what He's giving us. And we would call that repentance. So that's a picture of what it looks like to resist the devil, is we repent. We let go of those things we're grasping onto. And we can do that as we see who God is, that He is the merciful one, the one who forgives, the one who is full of love and patience and grace towards us. We can actually let go of all those things that we're trying to grasp hold of for our own identity and purpose, our own security, especially during turbulent times. But God has everything we need in Christ, and He gives us that. So there's this double movement we see of turning to God, and when you turn to God, you're turning away from something, right? You're turning away from that we're putting our faith in. So that's one way to talk about what does it look like to resist the devil. And we could also bring in, I'm sure maybe James had this in mind, of Jesus Himself resisting the devil in the wilderness. And we know, what did He do? Jesus, He stuck with the Word, right? He quoted Scripture. He stayed receiving what the Father was saying to Him. He would not hold on to what Satan was trying to give Him. He would not grab a hold of that. He kept returning to God's Word. And the end result, Satan left. That's good news, because if you've ever been in those places where, you know, you're under attack and Satan is, you know, bringing the heat, if you will, it's good news to know that he doesn't have staying power. God will see us through and he will flee. So there is some, if you will, light at the end of the tunnel in our resistance of Satan. He will at some point have to leave, and that's good news.
Yeah. This image of hands continues to come up, and James says, to cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, and I have to ask the question, didn't Jesus already accomplish this through his atoning death and resurrected life? How can we rightly understand what James is telling us?
That's a good question to bring to a lot of passages in Scripture. So overall, we have to understand the audience, the author, what's being said. So in this particular case, James is writing to brothers and sisters. He's writing to the church. So there are a lot of these things that are assumed, right? And it's also, here's a nice principle to keep in mind, is when things are unclear, we interpret the unclear things by the clear things. So if you go back through James, James is very clear that Jesus is the one who saves us, you know, in very direct ways. So when he says, cleanse your hands, we understand, like the readers that he was writing to understood, that yes, he's not saying you cleanse your hands and make yourself pure on your own steam. It's assumed he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. They know this. They know where to go for cleansing. They know who has the pure heart. So again, it's this image of receiving. He's not saying, Ashley, you know, on your own steam, apart from Christ, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. No, he's turning them back to Christ. Return to him. Give your hands to him. Give your hearts to him. That's where they're cleansed. That's where they're purified. So I think it was Torrance, T.F. Torrance, would say we can do these things on the basis of what Christ has already done. So, yeah, so we could actually speak in terms of cleanse your hands, you know, purify your hearts on the basis of what Jesus has already done for us. We can live that out in our lives daily.
Yeah, that's thank you for bringing in that Torrance quote, on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Well, let's move on to our final pericope for this month. It's going to be James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. This is the Revised Common Lectionary passage for September 26. Lance, would you read it, please?
Yes. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay, Lance, I'm going to assume that you are joyful because you know your identity is in Jesus. So it says here in the text that you should sing a song of praise. Are you ready?
Yes. Yes.
It's not that kind of podcast, right?
This will be recorded for a long time,
That's right. We will have it on tape. Well, the prayer of faith will save the sick, says verse 15, and it seems ripe for misinterpretation. So what is a Christ-centered way of exegeting that statement?
Yes, and it has been right misinterpreted many times and actually used in ways that it's not intended for. So I would refer to that rule I mentioned earlier. We interpret the unclear by the clear. So, yeah, James is not telling us that your prayer will save the sick. But the same thing with faith, right? Prayer has an object. It's not our prayer that does the effective work. It's the one we're praying to. So, again, these are assumed understandings of the Christian church. They know it's not their prayer that actually is what is, healing people and forgiving sins. But the prayer has a focus. It is focused on the one, right, who is a healer. the one who actually forgives sins. So that's what he means. And to take it, this is what we do. We come to Scripture and we make it about ourselves, right? And it's not about us at all. So when we do that, we'll read this like, oh, my prayer is that's what really gets it done. Yeah. No, James is actually not writing about you. Sorry, don't get offended, but it's not. He's writing about Jesus Christ. So when he talks about prayer, he's talking about praying to Jesus, and he's the one who heals and forgives. So that's a, you know, and it's a good question to bring up, because especially in James, because there are certain places where if we wanted to, we can take it and make it about us. But when we make it about us, we are misinterpreting it every time.
How in the world could we rest in Jesus if the pressure was on us to pray faithfully to heal somebody?
Absolutely.
I mean, imagine that burden, a burden that we weren't meant to ever carry.
Yeah.
Well, the text tells us to confess our sins to one another. Lance, anything you want to confess to me right now?
Well, yeah, I was hoping for this moment to bring up no, not really.
Well, and that makes a point. It's not exactly a popular practice in the modern church. So what do we do? Do we just skip over this verse and be on our way? Or should we really stop and consider James' words? Help us understand.
Yeah. Confession, again, this is one of those things in Scripture, too, that we can take too far or take in ways that I don't think James intends. But we notice here that throughout the whole book of James, he's basically has told us a lot of things not to do, you know, like favoritism and those kind of things. But he's concluding now, and now he's actually telling us a few things that we should do, three specifically. The first was prayer, and now he's talking about confessing. And I think we have to see them together. It goes, forget the pun, hand in hand. That is, in prayer, we come before God with open hands to receive what he's giving us, okay? Confession is that other movement of letting go of the things we're holding on to. So, again, he's kind of saying the same thing again. Prayer and confession, it's turning to Christ with open hands. And as you're doing that, obviously you're turning away from something and you're letting go of the things you're holding on to. So because of that, that's what confession is. It's confession is agreeing with. It is to agree what God is giving us is what we should receive, as opposed to the sins. Sin is just a word we use to talk about anything that we grasp onto other than God. When we're trying to control things and hold on to things, put our faith in other things other than God, well, we can call that sin. So we can confess to one another. So I guess in practice is where this can get kind of hairy. It reminds me of the Ray Stevens song, if you remember this song, the squirrel, when the squirrel went to church. there's a part in there where, so the squirrel gets loose in a church, right? And I think it runs up the dress of one of the ladies, and she starts confessing. And the way only Ray Stevens can record a song, he talks about how she starts talking about divisions and dissensions, and then she started to talk about her love life and started naming names. You know? Well, I don't think that's the kind of confession James is talking about. That would not be helpful or edifying. Might be entertaining, but that's not what we
for
yeah,
everybody
exactly.
else.
That's not what we want to be doing in our churches. So we have to find ways, I think, to implement confession, even in our church service, in ways that are fitting to help us actually, well, let go of the things that we're holding on to. I'll just share one of the ways I did this, and when I was pastoring, this was a safe way of doing this, and that would be at the communion table. So when you're coming to the table, you're coming to receive. You're coming with open hands. So typically, I would give a message. People would hear the word, and then you respond to the word. And the response is to come to the table to receive what the Lord has given you. And a way to build confession into that is simply to tell people, as you come to the table today, if there's anything you're holding on to, And you can make it, you know, specific to the messes that you just gave. If you're holding on to, say, favoritism, for example, you can let that go today. So you're not inviting people to, you know, come up and take their microphone and lay out their sins to everybody. That would be really foolish. But rather, you're inviting them to together confess the things they're holding on to, so they can receive what God is giving us. So that's one way to look at it. I'm not an expert on all the different ways confession can take place in church, so that was just my experience, the way I did it. But there is something very powerful about confessing, especially to another, especially in trusted relationships where there's something that's eating at you. There's something that God does in a relationship when you confess to another, and that person can speak words of life to you. And that person can say, you can let that go. You're forgiven. God forgives you. You know, I can tell myself that. I've done this. I'll have something eating at me. And I can, you know, I can mentally go through the hoops. Well, I know God forgives me, so, you know, I shouldn't feel this guilt. But when I tell another person that I trust and have a relationship with, that's important, and they can say those words to me, say, we're made for this relationship. We are actually made to hear the word of another. And that gets reflected in our relationships. So when I confess and another person tells me God's word of forgiveness, wow, it does something. It puts me in a different place. And I actually receive that forgiveness that I couldn't give myself, even by my own words. So confession is an important aspect. You just have to be wise in how you go about it.
Yeah, I agree. It's very powerful. And I hearken back to the story you told earlier when your employee at the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, you know, just confessing that you mishandled that situation, and you said your coworker responded beautifully. There is something very powerful about that. So not only in the personal sense, but sometimes even in a corporate sense, because as you said, confession means agreement. We agree we need Christ's mercy. We need the mercy of our great triune God. And I think whenever you share a corporate confession, it's so important to also announce the generosity of God, the richness of his mercy, the certainty of his mercy. That is so, so powerful in a corporate service. Well, verse 20, at first glance, and we keep kind of coming back to this theme, it seems to indicate that a person can save another soul from death by helping them back to a Christ-like faith. But wait, Lance McKinnon, didn't our Lord Jesus Christ already do that? So how can a theology centered on our Lord Jesus help us come to terms with that statement?
Yes. And I think what we have here, if we talk about a theology centered on Christ, we need a theology of the church, ecclesiology that is centered on Christ, to protect us from doing this kind of thing, turning ourselves into little saviors. Yes, again, same principles. We know James is not saying that. He is saying this on the basis of Jesus, who is the Savior. Because of that, since we are saved in Christ, then we can actually remind people and point people back to their salvation. And we can speak in terms of, by doing that, you have saved a person. Now, we haven't literally saved them, right? But we have reminded them, pointed them back, helped them turn back to receive that salvation. Maybe this illustration will help, maybe not. If you've ever been playing you and I used to play basketball. You play basketball. I was doing something other on the court, but
yeah. I was going to say.
But maybe you ever been in a game and you're just doing terrible. You know, your mind is somewhere else. You might have a fellow player come up to you and say, "Hey, you know, get in the game," right? Now we know the person's not saying you need to get off the bench and literally, you know, sub in and get in the game. You're already in the game. But that person has reminded you of something, that you're in the game, get in the game, right? Act according to where you are and who you are. Align your responses to the reality. So This is really a great way for James to conclude his book, because he's talking to the church. He's basically telling them, look, the church is meant to be a place of worship and witness, right? So we're witnessing to the world of who Christ is, but we also witness to one another. So in that way, we are always pointing back to Christ. And that's exactly what James has been doing the whole book. He knows their faith has been, you know, they're being double-minded. Their faith has been torn between things. They're living in some fear. They're going through some tough trials. So what does he do? He points them back to Christ. And that is what we're called to do as well. So for the pastors and teachers out there who are hearing this, you get to do this every Sunday morning. It was one of the greatest joys of my life when I was serving as a pastor to preach on Sunday morning, to be able to get up there and just point people to Christ. What a joy, because that is the big game. I mean, you're talking about reality. There's nothing more important to talk about. There really isn't. It's an incredible privilege to be able to point people to Christ, to remind them of who he is, that he is our Savior. And he's the one who actually gives us his life to receive. So that's what James has been doing, and he concludes by encouraging us to do the same thing with one another as brothers and sisters.
In that way, we return people to themselves, who they truly are in Jesus. And as you just concluded, Lance, and thank you for saying it, it is an absolute joy and privilege to stand before a congregation and proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed the love of the Father in the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit. And so as we conclude this time, first of all, thank you for being a part of the pod. You gave us excellent insights and preaching nuggets to ponder as we prepare for these passages. But I want to ask you to pray over our pastors, our preachers, our Bible teachers, that they too would find joy, the joy of the Lord, and that will be their strength. Thanks for being a part of the podcast, Lance.
You're welcome. Thoroughly enjoyed our conversation again. And yes, I would love to pray for the pastors. And if I could just say this, I was actually talking to one of our pastors the other day, and I kind of made this joke, or not a joke, but just a revelation that I pastored for 7 years, and I've been serving in seminary since then and going to school. Well, then the pandemic hit, the shutdown, and everything that's been going on. And I told this guy, I said, I am so lucky that I am not pastoring anymore. I couldn't imagine pastoring during this time. It is true. My heart goes out for our pastors during this turbulent time. We are living in the days of James. So I know there are incredible challenges that I never faced. There are temptations to put our faith in different places. It happens, right? So I would love to encourage the pastors that God is with them, even through all of this, and he's doing something. He's doing something big. He's sorting out, and he is actually helping people turn to him. And guess what? There is a world right now that is torn apart, and they're watching. And the Lord will work how he works, but I would imagine he's preparing a lot of people right now to receive the gospel. And we're going to need to be the people who point to him, because there's a lot of hurting people. And when they can see the witness that goes forth from those who are faithfully turned to Christ, receiving from him, then they can, see it for themselves. And Christ can work through that to lead them to himself. So anyway, I'm just very thankful for our pastors who are serving there in this very trying time. And so I would love to pray just a blessing on them at this time to conclude. Father, Son, Spirit, Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for this book of James that reminds us that you are the one trustworthy. You're the one we can put our faith in. Lord, we thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord and Savior. He is the one who shares all things with us. We are lacking nothing. We don't need to grasp anything this world has to offer. We would only be settling. You give us your very best, and you have given us your very best in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the gift of grace that you have given us. Lord, I ask your blessing on each of our pastors and teachers and leaders and GCI and anyone else who's listening to this podcast, that they can receive even more of what you have for them, that they can receive your words of life. And not only that, but to pass it on, to point others to you and to enjoy the thrill and the blessing of actually sharing what you have shared. So Lord, I ask your blessing on them, ask your protection on them, as Satan, as he's at his game, he is doing all that he can to divide, and he would love to separate the people of faith from the one that they turn to. So Lord, I ask your protection. I ask that we can again turn to you in this moment, today, and receive once again what you have to say to us, so we can continue to be a witness, to point others to you. So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we give you this day. And we pray all of this in the name of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.